Jump into John's Gospel, the 11th chapter with me, if you would, and we're going to continue on in our series. We've been looking over the last several weeks at these I am sayings of Jesus, where he defines himself for us. And today is one of those funky moments where it really shifts. Before, he's been just talking, having these conversations and helping people to understand who he is. Today, he puts it sort of into action, if you will, and does a very powerful thing in raising Lazarus from the dead. It's not just talking about it, but he's demonstrating it. So we're going to read 44 verses of John 11. I know it sounds like a lot, but they're relatively short, and I'll read very fast, so hang with me. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Duh. "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still there at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. But when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Or in the old King James, "He stinketh." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, he called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And that's where we're going to pause after a long reading. Thank you for hanging with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this incredible moment in history in which you did something quite remarkable in raising Lazarus from the dead. But even though that was a unique moment in history and a unique experience, you are still in the dead-raising business. Maybe not physically for us, but in so many ways, Lord, you give life where there is only death and loss and hurt. Thank you, Jesus. Come and give life to us today, because we ask it in your name. Amen. Back a number of years ago, I was visiting someone in the hospital from our church. It was in a community we lived in where I pastored this church, and I walked into the entryway of the hospital, and you know how they typically have like the information desk and the visitors where you check in and you get a room number and so forth? So I walked in there, and they had posted a rather humorous sign on the front of the visitor's desk. And it said, "Due to budget cuts, the light at the end of the tunnel will be temporarily shut off until further notice." Which is a reference to the oft-described experience of people who have had near-death experiences, who maybe their heart stops for a while or they go brain dead for a little while, and they describe commonly this experience of sort of traveling through this long corridor and seeing this light at the other end of the tunnel or the corridor that sort of draws them in. And it's amazing how consistent that sort of description is, if you will. And we are fascinated by it. We kind of want to know what's it like on the other side, right? And so we listen to their stories, we watch documentaries, we read their books, we want to know, what is it really like? And people who've had these experiences often want to share with other people what they've experienced, what it was like for them. And some of them even go so far as to write books and go on talk shows and give speaking engagements around the country. And one of those people is the author of a best-selling book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, a guy by the name of Don Piper. I don't know if you've read it. But Don, back in 1989, he was a pastor. He was at a conference down in Galveston, Texas, and he was traveling back to his church on a Wednesday to lead Wednesday night Bible study. And on his way back, a tractor trailer crossed the center line, hit him head-on, and killed him instantly. At the around the same time, the paramedics and so forth were on the scene, and around the same time, one of his friends, a fellow pastor, though he didn't know this was his friend in the car, who had been at the conference, was driving by and felt compelled to stop and to offer pastoral care to this situation. And he walked in and into the situation, and he saw Don's body, lifeless body, in this car. And he felt compelled to pray. And so he began to hold his hand and to pray. And after about 90 minutes of being dead, Don Piper came back to life. And he describes the experience in his best-selling book. He says this, "It was nothing like I could have ever imagined. When I was killed, I was immediately transported to heaven's gate. It was an instantaneous thing. And it was like a smorgasbord for the senses. I was being embraced by friends that I had known throughout my life. Angelic choirs were singing. There was even a pearly gate of sorts. I didn't have a body as we normally think of one. And I didn't see a single person that I didn't know. There were relatives, there were friends who had died in high school, there were some of my teachers, there were people I'd known all my life who had gone on to glory. They were smiling, they were embracing me, they were welcoming me. And then I looked over their heads, and I could see a looming gate. To say that it was beautiful would be a serious understatement. It wasn't pearly, as people say. It was more like it had been sculpted from mother of pearl. And then there was the light." Here we go. "There was the light, a light that I couldn't fathom as a human being. And there was an angelic choir that seemed to be singing every praise song conceivable all at once. He says it was an incredible experience. And then about as soon as his excursion into heaven began, it came to an end. He says, my first conscious memory was What a Friend We Have in Jesus, the hymn. Here I was in this crushed vehicle staring at a tarp that had been thrown over me, holding someone's hand, and I'm singing a song. And I thought, what the heck is going on? His pastor friend had prayed that Piper would have no head injuries and no internal bleeding. And he woke up, and he was transported to a nearby trauma center in Houston, where he spent the next 4 months in recovery. His left leg and his left arm had been almost completely severed in the accident and had to be surgically reattached. He describes the recovery process as extremely difficult and painful. He said, I spent so much time in such terrible pain, and I had already seen glory, I wanted to go back. Can you blame him? But the trouble was, so many people were trying to help me. They were praying for me. And I realized that I was here, back on earth, because people were asking God for me to be here. Don Piper's story is an amazing story. There's a reason it's a best-selling book. It touches something in each one of us that sort of wants to know what lies beyond, right? What happens when we die? And his story, as incredible as it is, I got to tell you, I think Lazarus has got him beat. Don't you? I mean, Don Piper was dead legitimately for 90 minutes, but Lazarus was gone for 4 days. And as Martha said, he stinketh. I mean, as his decay had started, he was dead, like cold, stone cold dead in the tomb 4 days. Now, just imagine this experience, right? So he'd obviously been sick for a while, and his health had been declining. He's lying there in the bed. His sisters undoubtedly were caring for them and for him. And somewhere along the line, you got to think, you know, he realizes, they realize the end is near, right? And then somehow or another, he slips off and passes from this life to the next. And the mourning and the grief and the gathering of friends and families and casseroles and all that kind of stuff starts happening, right? And people start showing up, and they're bringing baked goods and casseroles, and the kitchen's filling up, and they're hanging around. And you're sitting, Martha and Mary were likely sitting around in whatever their living room looked like, and they were telling stories about what a great guy Lazarus was, and how he helped so and so. And I have this memory, and I have that memory, and there was all this sharing going on. And meanwhile, the funeral takes place. They put his body in the tomb. End of story. Right? And then all of a sudden, like Don Piper, Lazarus starts to wake up, and he's got a tarp over him. He's been wrapped in burial clothes. The last thing he remembers probably is lying there in that bed, taking his final breath, and the next thing he knows, he's waking up and hearing, Lazarus, come forth. And probably thinking, what in the world, where am I? Like, what's going on? Now, can you imagine? Just imagine being Lazarus. Right, you've sort of reconciled yourself to the fact that your time on earth is drawing to a close, that you know that your life has ended, and all of a sudden you're back. You're back, and you're trying to figure out, what does this mean? What do I do with this? It would have been an incredible, incredible experience for Lazarus to have been the recipient of the reality of Jesus saying, I am not just the way to live. I'm not just the fountainhead and the source, the origin of truth, capital T itself. I am the essence of life, and I'm going to prove it to you right now. Which he does. He proves it. He says, this is not just some description I'm making of myself because I like to hear myself talk. This is reality. I am life. I hold life in my hand, and I can give it when I choose to. And that's what he does for Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, I mean, he would have been
a best-selling author. He would have been on all the morning talk shows. He would have, you know, had a speaking circuit. He would have been trending on Reddit and Instagram and have his own hashtags and all that kind of stuff, like hashtag Lazarus is not dead, hashtag death sucks, whatever. You know, he would just have his, he'd have his own kind of a brand, if you will, in today's world, wouldn't he? Because he was on the receiving end of this incredible, miraculous transformation where there was once death, there is now life. And I think that it's easy for us sometimes because we've never, at least I haven't, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody physically come back to life. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've officiated at probably hundreds of them over the years. I've never seen anybody get up out of the casket. Be kind of cool and freaky if it did, but I never have had that experience, right? So I don't know what that experience is like. And it's easy sometimes when I, at least for me, when I read this story to kind of get caught up in the drama and the spectacle of it all. Like, wow, this is quite a show. And I think sometimes if we get caught up in the drama and spectacle of this moment in history, it's easy to miss what I think are some of the more profound, intimate truths. And I want to kind of direct our attention away from the spectacle to some of the more profound and intimate truths that are embedded in this encounter. And the first is this. Look at how personal this is. Look at verse 3. When Mary and Martha send these emissaries, is this messenger to Jesus, to tell him to come. What is the gist of the message that they give him? Verse 3, Lord, the one you, what? Love is sick. Not some guy, some generic person, not some person that you don't have any relationship or connection with. The one you love is sick. This is personal. And I think John included that detail. He didn't have to, but I think he included that detail because he wants us to understand that with Jesus, it's personal. For us, not just for Lazarus, for every single person. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows about all the hopes and dreams you have. He knows about all of the disappointments and heartbreaks you've experienced. He knows you. He loves you. You matter to him. You're not just a faceless being in the crowd of the sea of humanity. You are valuable, of inestimable worth. You matter to God. He sees you. He knows you. That's why he said of the prophet Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you in your mother's womb. Don't miss this reality. No matter who you are, no matter what your life story is, no matter how badly you may have blown it or messed up in your life, you matter to Jesus. It's personal with him. The second thing I don't want you to miss this morning is this reality that Jesus, because it's personal to him, he meets us right where we're at in the midst of our suffering and struggle. Jesus could have stayed where he was and given the command that Lazarus should come back to life, right? I mean, that's what the interchange that happens between the interchange between the Roman military guy and Jesus about his son. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, so just say the word now, and I know my son will live. And Jesus does from a distance. He has that ability. So in this particular instance, Jesus could have said, okay, tell Mary and Martha not to worry, he's alive again. But he doesn't do that. Jesus comes to meet them where they are, in their grief and in their heartbreak, in their disappointment. He meets you and me right where we are in life. He doesn't expect us to be somewhere else. He just meets us right where we are. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. Amen? But he agrees to meet us there. We don't have to sort of get our act together and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps before he's willing to come close to us. He draws near to us because we matter to him and he loves us. Especially when we're experiencing grief and loss, he enters into that and meets us in the midst of it. The third thing I don't want you to miss is this. He has a plan. Do you notice this is a very odd exchange that happens here in John 11? John tells us in verse 5, look again at verse 5, what does he say? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he reiterates and establishes that there's a personal connection there. Jesus loved them. And in the NIV it says yet, in some other translations it says the conjunction is so. So he stayed where he was. Well, what's up with that? Right? I mean, if he loved them, he would go immediately, right? You get the call, you have a friend in need, someone's lost a loved one, you get in your car and you go over to their house, right? And yet, he says, John says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so he stayed where he was. Now tell me how that makes sense, at least on the surface, right? Unless he has a plan. A plan that will eventuate in blessing and renewal in their life. It says he just stayed right where he was. And then he says, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples are like, say what? Like, don't you remember when we were there before? Everybody wanted to kill you and they were preparing to do so and we sort of narrowly escaped? And now you want to go back to Judea? Like, that doesn't make any, none of this makes sense, Jesus. Help us make sense out of this. Have you ever said that? Come on. Have you ever said to God, I don't understand what you're doing? Somebody say amen. Come on. That's where they're coming from. We don't understand. This doesn't make any sense. And then I love what Thomas says at the end. Now, we give Thomas so much flack. Doubting Thomas. We've slapped that moniker on him. Man, this dude is all in. Did you catch that? He says to the other guys, come on, let's go with him. He's going to Jerusalem. We can't stop him. Let's go with him and we'll die with him. Like, let's go. What's holding you guys back? Like saddle up and ride. We're going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. We're going to die with him. Let's go. Thomas, you got to give him some props, man. That guy is awesome. I have stood in the little chapel outside of Chennai, India, where he was martyred. It's a powerful place, a little patch of earth on the planet where Thomas, doubting Thomas, took the gospel to the people of India and was martyred for it. He's a cool guy. But it doesn't make sense to him, to the rest of them. This business of Jesus staying behind for a season, waiting to go, that's confusing. Unless he has a plan that he knows what he's doing. And even if it doesn't make sense to the people around him, even if it doesn't make sense to us, the ways of the Lord are perfect, says the psalmist. He knows what he's doing and he has a plan. And we may not always understand it. It may not always make sense to us. That's why the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is a mysterious quality to the wisdom and sovereignty of God that our finite human minds cannot grasp. There's a great deal we can understand about the nature of God, but there are some things that we just have to say, Lord, I trust you, even though I don't understand. You're not going to say amen to that? Come on. Hasn't that been your experience? Hasn't there been times in your life where you've think, I don't know what you're up to, but I trust you. I trust you have a plan. And I trust that you will make good on your promise through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28 when you say, we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Lord, sometimes your ways don't make sense to us in our finiteness, but we affirm by faith that you are good and that you are wise and that your plans for us are always for our blessing, even though it may come in the context of suffering and heartache. Don't miss that. Don't miss that reality that he has a plan for you. The fourth thing I don't want you to miss is this. Jesus, not only does he show up in our lives when we're going through tough times, he enters into them fully. Did you catch the description in verse 35? Mary and Martha have both come out to Jesus in different times. They have pleaded, like, why weren't you here earlier? This doesn't make sense. Our hearts are broken. You can say the word. And Jesus, it says on a couple of occasions, he was deeply moved. And he finally asks, so where have you laid him? And when he gets to the tomb, John says in verse 35, what does he do? Weeps. This is not a little misty-eyedness, right? It's kind of dabbing the corners of his eye. The sense behind the Greek here is a weeping, kind of hunched shoulders. You know what I'm talking about? And body shaking. We would call him bawling. Jesus is, he has entered fully into our broken human experience. The sting of death he feels deeply. It's not the way it was supposed to be. This is not the way the Father had in mind when he created this world and called it good. And Jesus in this moment feels our brokenness and he enters into it fully. It's a foreshadowing of what's about to happen on Calvary. But he enters into it and feels the loss. This is not just for show to impress people. I mean, the other folks around him say, look how much you love this guy, right? He's weeping. Jesus is weeping because he feels the sting of a fallen and broken world. And he knows this is not the way it should be. Jesus enters into your grief and mine very deeply. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews describes him in his priestly role. He says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith that we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are and yet was without sin. He gets it. He gets us. He understands how badly and how deeply our hearts can break. And it breaks his heart. Because that's not the way the Father intended things. It was our rebellion, our pride, our arrogance, our hubris that said we will do our own thing and we will run our own life. Thank you very much. And God in his graciousness said, okay, that's really what you want. It's not going to work out very well. And he eventually sent Jesus to be the redemption and the remedy for that brokenness. Thank God. Amen. The last thing I don't want you to miss this morning and the grandeur and the spectacle of a dead guy coming back to life is that Jesus transforms our suffering and our loss with his life. That's the whole point of the story. He doesn't just sort of leave us there and say, good luck, hope it works out for you. He enters into it, he sympathizes with us, but he transforms our suffering and our loss by his presence and his life. He doesn't take it away most of the time. He doesn't allow us to escape heartache and loss and suffering in this world. But he promises to enter into it and transform it and give us hope and give us joy and peace in the midst of it. A peace that Paul says does not measure up to our understanding. We can't understand it. It's a supernatural gift of peace and joy in life in the midst of our suffering. And God breathes his life into our dead, dry bones. That's what the prophet Ezekiel was talking about. Turn with me to chapter 37 of Ezekiel's prophecy in the Old Testament. I want to read this brief passage. I know some of you may be familiar with it, maybe not so much others, but Ezekiel is prophesying and speaking to the people of God in the midst of some tremendous loss that they had experienced. They lost their homeland. They were forcibly uprooted and taken away to another country against their will. A foreign power marched in, rounded people up, and took them away and resettled them in their own land. And their hearts are broken. They're disappointed. They're feeling the sting of their loss and their discipline. They feel dead inside. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. It's a picture, a prophetic dream, a vision, a picture of the heart of the Father who is standing ready to breathe life into your dry bones. I don't know what you brought with you when you walked through those doors this morning, but if you're like most people, you probably brought a lot of stuff, a lot of worry, a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress. Probably a fair chunk of regret, wishing you could go back and do over the things that you didn't do very well. There's probably a whole truckload of stuff that you brought with you this morning. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're in church, but you feel dry and dead. Well, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is here and he is the resurrection and he is life and he is here by the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit and he wants to breathe life into you again. So receive that life. Receive that life. that he wants to breathe into you in your brokenness, in your heartache, in your grief, in your suffering. Receive his life. That's what he wants to give you. Lay hold of it by faith and say, come, Holy Spirit, come, Jesus. Breathe in me, in my brokenness, in my heartache. Breathe in me, in my regret. Breathe your life in me. Bring me to life again because I feel dry and I can't make myself live again. And he will. He will, just as he did for Lazarus. He loved Lazarus and he loves you. And he longs to breathe life into you because he is the life. So let's come to him right now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I just want to invite you to join me in a moment of prayer. And I know we have a prayer ministry around here somewhere and some people who know how to do that. And I don't know who you are yet or who's on for this week, but you know who you are, and so would you just make yourself to get to wherever, the front row, or and if you want someone just to pray with you about anything in your life, and you'd like someone just to be a friend and just to minister prayer with and for you, I want to invite you to come and I don't know, what's the protocol? Do they come up front? Do they stand in the back? Right here. So whoever you are, prayer persons, get up here. And if you want, okay, it's Morgan Felt, thank you. So y'all come up, and if you want prayer, just come forward. And we're not here to put a spotlight on people and try to, you know, embarrass you. We just want to be genuine and authentic. So Paul and John, Philip and Margaret are here. They'd be love to pray with you. We'll keep things confidential. We respect your privacy. We just want to stand with you. And so let's be in that spirit of prayer as we sing and come forward, and let's just seek the Lord together. Father, thank you that you are a God of life and resurrection power. Lord, and if we're honest this morning, Lord, there are many of us who have come to this space, this time, with sort of dry bones, as it were, or brokenness, or hurt, or loss. And you promise to give life if we'll come to you, Father. And so we just ask you to do that, Lord. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and breathe life, breathe your presence among us. Fill this space with your presence, Lord, and bring life to these dry bones, Lord. Help us to receive that. In Jesus' name.